Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I want to welcome you to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. And today we'll be picking up with the Doctrine and Covenants, section 109. Now, I hope you'll get your scriptures so that you can follow along. And as usual, please take a quiet moment with me to ask for the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. If you have those scriptures, please turn with me to section 109, again, the Doctrine and Covenants, which is known as the Dedicatory Prayer for the Kirtland Temple. Now, as I read through the prayer in the service, I thought how much it could apply to us today. You know, but first of all, before we review it, let me just mention a couple things as a matter of history. Now, as early as 7 a.m. on Sunday morning, March 28, 1836, members of the church began to assemble at the temple for the dedication. There were about 500 to 600 saints that had congregated before the doors, before it officially opened at 8 a.m. And there were anywhere from 800 to 1,000 people who were comfortably seated before the door finally had to close. The services started at 9 a.m., with the President Sidney Rigdon conducting. Now, he read the 96th and the 24th Psalms. And just briefly here, let me say that the 96th Psalm is literally a song sung to the Lord by David, praising his name and recognizing that he was the one true God and the judge of us all, and that we should worship him with joy. And the 24th Psalm was David's testimony that the earth is the Lord's, for he created it, and only he that hath clean hands and a pure heart shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord. Well, then the dedication continued with the singing of several hymns, and an invocation was given. And next, Joseph said, Elder Rigdon spoke for 2.5 hours in his usual logical manner, using Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20 as the text. Must have been a terrific speaker to hold his audience for so long. Well, this temple dedication had lasted a little over 7 hours. It was a miraculous event. Now, we're going to cover some of it, but I'm going to have to heavily edit. Okay, at this point, Joseph was acknowledged as their prophet and seer, with a promise to uphold him and sustain him with their prayers of faith. And from this, we could see that Sidney Rigdon was truly acting in his calling as a prophet spokesman and as spokesman to the people of the church. Then there was intermission of about 20 minutes, and the meeting resumed with another hymn being sung. The prophet then gave a short address, conducted some business, where he presented the various quorums of the priesthood to the membership for their sustaining vote, and prophesied concerning the blessing that would follow the saints and the judgments that would fall upon those who rejected the testimony of the Lord's anointed. Next, he read the dedicatory prayer. Hymns were again sung, and the sacrament of bread and wine was then administered. The prophet then bore record of his mission and the ministration of angels. Various other elders also spoke, testifying to the presence of angels in the temple. President Rigdon made a few closing remarks, uttered a short prayer, and the saints then gave the Hosanna shout. And President Brigham Young gave a short address in tongues, and David Patton interpreted and gave a short exhortation in tongues himself. The prophet then blessed the congregation in the Lord's name, and the assembly dispersed a little after 4 o'clock. Again, that was a miraculous 7-hour dedication. Now, if you were with me last week, you remember that we talked about some of the happenings surrounding the dedication of this temple. An angel was sent as a messenger in behalf of God to accept it. The beloved disciple John was seen. Angels appeared to many in the congregation. The spirit of prophecy was poured about or upon all the saints individually. And on one occasion, when a noise was heard like the sound of a rushing wind, the entire congregation arose and began to speak in tongues and prophesy, and many in the congregation saw tongues of fire upon some of those present. It was an incredible experience. Eliza R. Snow recorded her thoughts on this, saying, quote, "The ceremonies of that dedication may be rehearsed, but no mortal language can describe the heavenly manifestation of that memorable day. Angels appeared to some, while a sense of divine presence was realized by all present, and each heart was filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory," unquote. Came from the Women of Mormonism, page 95. George A. Smith, another witness, described the spiritual outpourings that took place that evening in these words. Quote, "There were great manifestations of power, such as speaking in tongues, seeing visions, administration of angels." Well, David Whitmer bore testimony that he saw three angels passing up the south aisle, and there came a shock on the house like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and almost every man in the house arose. And hundreds of them were speaking in tongues, prophesying or declaring visions, almost with one voice. That came to Journal of Discourses, volume 11, page 10. Now, Joseph the prophet wrote, "All the congregation simultaneously arose, being moved upon by an invisible power. Many began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Others saw glorious visions. And I beheld the temple was filled with angels, which fact I declared to the congregation. The people of the neighborhood came running together, hearing an unusual sound within, and seeing a bright light like a pillar of fire resting upon the temple, and were astonished at what was taking place." Well, imagine how members and non-members felt at this amazing outpouring of the Spirit. Well, the dedicatory prayer is easily understood, and certainly it should be read with reverence and care. And as I said, for our purposes, we will, in lack of time, we will simply outline it today. First of all, thanks are given to God, who honors his compacts with his servants and shows mercy unto them. In verses 2 through 9, the Lord is asked to accept this house built during the poverty and tribulation of the saints at his command. And verse 5 says, "For thou knowest that we have done this work through great tribulation, and out of our poverty we have given of our substance to build a house to thy name, that the Son of Man might have a place to manifest himself to his people," unquote. Well, George Q. Cannon wrote, "Please understand that this is significant because nearly 3 years had been occupied in its construction. And during this time, the saints had given of their substance and had toiled without ceasing to make a habitation fit for the ministration of angelic visitants and of the Holy One himself. The consummation of this work had been very near to the prophet's heart, especially since the tribulations in Missouri had shown that no house of the Lord could be erected speedily in the center stake of Zion." Unquote. Also, keep in mind that the house was accepted by the Lord. Then in verses 10 through 60, the prophet Joseph beseeched the Lord that the saints receive the blessings promised to them in various revelations, which had already been given. Now, let me just briefly outline these points. Point one, that God's glory would rest upon his people and upon the Kirtland Temple. Point two, that those who worship in the temple would be taught properly. Now, that's verse 14, that they are to be taught out of the best books and seek learning by study and by faith. Now, at this time, this was an educational venture, and John A. Widsoe explained the historical significance, saying, quote, "It's thrilling to look back over our history to the time of the Kirtland Temple. The men left their farms, their fields, and shops in the evenings and climbed to the top story, the attic story of the Kirtland Temple, there in provided classrooms to study various subjects, languages, mathematics, history, geography, and a variety of subjects. Really, our people began what we call today adult education. It was thought that an older man could not learn. Only young people could learn. Well, since that time, the world has come to quite a different conclusion. Today, a man or a woman is never too old to learn. The power to assimilate knowledge remains with us to the last day. Somehow, these forebears of ours in the church understood that," unquote. Was conference report, April 1949, page 149. Point three in verse 15 here. That the people would grow up in the Lord and receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost. Point four, that the house of God would be all it was meant to be, with no unclean thing permitted therein. Now, this is paraphrased in verses 16 through 20 and taken from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, 119 through 20. Well, point five here, starting with verse 21, the prophet prayed that when the saints transgressed, that they would return quickly to the Lord. Now, since we all transgress, this is wisdom, isn't it? Point six, which takes in verses 22 through 23. Joseph prays his servants could go forth, it says, with armed with power and protected by the angels to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. President Brigham Young commented here. He said, the Lord here is with us, not in person, but his angels are around us. And he takes cognizance of every act of the children of men as individuals and as nations. He is here ready by his agents, the angels, and by the power of his Holy Spirit and priesthood, which he has restored in these last days, to bring most perfect and absolute deliverance unto all who put their trust in him. When they are ready to receive it, and until they are ready, the work of preparation must be vigorously progressed in, while at the same time we, in patience, must possess our souls. Unquote. Okay, point seven, which is covered in verses 24 through 33. Here Joseph asks that the Lord would establish his people forever against all the enemies who would fight against them. Well, certainly as the saints in the future face opposition and persecution, this inspired dedicatory prayer will be a source of comfort. For we're told that no unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly and nobly and independent, till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say the work is done. Now for point eight. The prayer here asks that their sins would be forgiven. Point nine, covered in verses 35 through 37, that the powers of Pentecost would come upon them. Well, we know from the accounts given that this did indeed come to pass with the tongues of fire and the sound of rushing wind, and of course, the speaking in tongues. Now, point 10, covered in verses 33 through 34, that the servants of God would have the power of the covenant and bear testimony of it throughout the world. Point 11, covering verses 45 through 49, asks that the servants of God would be delivered from the calamity of the wicked and the judgments that are promised. Now, this includes those who carry the gospel abroad. Many, perhaps, would not serve their missions if they feared these judgments would come upon them without the Lord's protection. And so this was included. Also, in regard to the promised calamities of the latter days, John Taylor added this. He said, the gospel reveals many things to us which others are unacquainted with. I knew of those terrible events which were coming upon this nation previous to the breaking out of our great fratricidal war, that's the Civil War, just as well as I now know that they transpired. And I have spoken of them to many. What of that? Do I know that a nation like that in which we live, a nation which is blessed with the freest, the most enlightened, and magnificent government in the world today, with privileges which would exalt a people to heaven if they lived up to them? Do I not know that if they do not live up to them, but violate them and trample them under their feet and discard the sacred principles of liberty by which we ought to be governed, do I not know that their punishment will be commensurate with the enlightenment which they possess? Well, I do. And I know, I cannot help but know, that there are a great many more afflictions yet awaiting this nation. But would I put forth my hand to help bring them on? God forbid. And you Latter-day Saints, would you exercise your influence to the acknowledgments of an object of that kind? God forbid. But we cannot help but know these things. But our foreknowledge of these matters does not make us the agents in bringing them to pass. Unquote. Well, the point here is that we have been given prophets to prepare us as a people. We know these calamities are going to come if this nation continues to pursue its present course. We can't prevent it, but there is some peace in knowing why it's coming, and according to the signs given to us to know when, so that we can better prepare, if we're wise. But many of us are just as ignorant as the rest of the world. Next in point 12, which covers verses 54 through 58. Joseph prays that the Lord would have mercy on the nations of the earth in softening their hearts to prepare them for the gospel message. President George Q. Cannon added, God has founded this land, America, and the government for the express purpose that Zion might be built upon this land, and that the people of all nations might come here singing his praises and thanking him that from the darkness and the threatening evils by which they're surrounded, that he has provided a way of escape, a safe place, that when these calamities and judgments come upon the inhabitants of the earth, that they can stand in holy places and be secure by keeping the commandments of God. Well, what a glorious theme this is for the elders to carry to the downtrodden of the nations of the earth, who groan in darkness and who see no way out, no way of deliverance. Nor will it be the downtrodden alone who will listen to these tidings. Men in high places and of commanding positions will yet listen to them, and they will take note of this extraordinary people who have done such a remarkable work and who are now traversing the globe to bring from every land all who will listen to their message, to bring to them with all their traditions to this place, which we call Zion, where they can, by the fusing power of the Spirit of God, be consolidated into one united people, unquote. And last of all, point 13, that the stakes of Zion would be appointed so the gathering might roll forth. Now, this overview was actually adapted from Sperry's compendium, and he gives a much broader description of this prayer in his book. If any of you would like to study it in depth, it's on pages 593 through 96. Well, when I read this prayer, I particularly like the part starting with verse 25, where it appears that he's quoting Isaiah 54, verses 14 through 17, saying that no weapon used against the Lord's people will prosper, and that their enemies will fall in the pit that he digs for them. Now, that's no combination of wickedness, it says, will have power to prevail over God's people, especially those of whom his name shall be put in this house or temple, and that the Lord's anger will be kindled against his people's enemies, and the Lord himself will fight his people's battles and smite their enemies. Now, can you not see how important it is that we go to the temple, that we hold on to that iron rod? You know, in spite of what terrible trials and tribulations lay before our nation, if we just turn to God and honor him, no one or nothing can harm us if we're under his protection. But if we continue as a nation to dishonor him and fail to obey his commandments, then we have no one to blame when terror strikes than ourselves. I do hope we'll take a moment and review this prayer. It's an interesting prayer. I think it'll actually help in bringing us back to proper humility and to the knowledge of who it is we worship and in whom we trust, and understand how dependent that we are upon him. Okay, let's move on here to section 110. Now, about a week following the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, the Lord gave another great blessing or blessings to the church through the prophet and Oliver Cowdery. Now, these brethren were blessed with a series of four visions having tremendous spiritual import, not only to the church, but also to the world as well. Now, there are two stands in the temple, one on the west and one on the east, and now, each of these consisted of four pulpits, one rising above the other like terraces. Well, the pulpits on the west end were reserved for presiding officers of the Melchizedek priesthood, and those on the east end for the Aaronic priesthood. Each of these pulpits could be separated from the others by means of veils of painted canvas, which could be let down or rolled up at pleasure. Well, on Sunday, April 3rd, 1836, in the afternoon after the sacrament, the prophet Joseph and Oliver Cowdery retired to the pulpit in order to engage in silent prayer. The veils were dropped. When they rose from their devotion, the visions recorded in this section were given to both. Even though glorious manifestations have been given during the dedication services of this sanctuary, this vision surpasses any of those previously granted, for our Lord himself indeed came to his temple suddenly, as predicted. That was Malachi 3, verse 1. So what happened? Well, the pulpit veil had been lowered so that Joseph and Oliver were by themselves, but to the mind's eye, the veil was removed, and the eyes of their understanding were opened. They now saw with their spiritual eyes. They saw the Lord in all of his splendor. He was standing on the breastwork of the pulpit that is close to them. In Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, we're told that Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in clearness. Now they saw the divine manifestation, not close by, but standing on a pavement, which in color could be compared only to the clear blue sky. Now in this revelation, though, the God of Israel, our Lord, was seen standing upon a pavement of pure gold, like amber in color, and resting on the breastwork. Must have been beautiful. Okay, let's go on. They saw his features. The description resembles that of Daniel's vision of the person called the Ancient of Days, which we know as Adam, which is found in Daniel 7, verse 9, saying, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Unquote. And this vision also resembled that of John's vision of the Son of Man in Revelations 1, beginning with verse 14, which says, And his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Unquote. While seeing this, John fell at his feet, awestruck. Let's read Joseph and Sidney's description. That's verse 3 of section 110. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The hair of his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice as the sound of the great waters. Okay, let's stop here a minute. What about this sound of the rushing of great waters? Well, the Smith and Soldier commentary says there's a wonderful harmony in the apparently unending tune of a waterfall. For those of you with a musical ear, you might be interested to know that someone with an analytical ear claims to have found that the sound produced by a cataract is composed by the chord C, E, G, and deep F. The song of the redeemed sounded to the revelator as the voice of many waters, accompanied by the voice of thunder and the music of harps. It was at once majestic, awe-inspiring, and sweet. Unquote. Well, music harmony is very powerful, and I think once on the other side we'll understand more about the power of music. A lot more. Now let's go on here and read what Jehovah said to these men in verse 4 of section 110. I am the first and the last. So we see that he addresses his servants under a name by which he's well known to them. There's to be no mistake as to his identity. This was not an angel, but our Lord himself, who stood before them in the vision. Now he goes on to say, I am he who liveth. I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father. Well, he is indeed our advocate. Man alone is neither capable, nor does he have the power to save himself from sin. Only Christ could do that for us. By his grace we're saved. Indeed we are. Now to verse 5, where the Lord adds, Behold, your sins are forgiven you. You are clean before me, therefore lift up your head and rejoice. Now again, those wonderful words, the joyful assurance, which alone can bring peace to a human heart. He, our advocate, can forgive sins, and he who sins, whose sins are forgiven, is clean indeed. Now in verse 6, it says, Let the hearts of your brethren rejoice, and let the hearts of all my people rejoice, who have with their might built this house to my name. In verse 7, For behold, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house. Now in verse 8 comes the condition of the acceptance. Listen closely. Yea, I will appear unto my servants and speak unto them with mine own voice, if my people will keep my commandments and do not pollute this holy house. Well, back in the Old Testament, the Lord offered the same promise that he would appear to the children of Israel, but they declined this great honor. Moses tried so diligently to redeem and sanctify his people, but his efforts, as we've seen earlier, were unsuccessful. And verses 9 and 10 add, Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out, and the endowment with which my servants have been endowed in this house. And the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands, and this is the beginning of the blessings which shall be poured out upon the heads of my people. Even so, amen. Unquote. Well, when the Lord speaks of rejoicing here, it's in the same sense that he told his 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, quote, In this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven, unquote. Well, they're saved. The wonderful manifestations they had witnessed were not comparable to the fact that their sins were forgiven. They would have eternal life. Well, indeed, the hearts of untold thousands shall greatly rejoice because of the blessings to be poured out from that temple. Remember, in spite of their hardships, these people had really put their heart and soul into building this house to the Lord, this temple. The workmanship on the Kirtland Temple was the best that the saints could produce. The personal and community sacrifice of the saints and the construction of that temple had become legend. While many of the women sacrificed giving their china to be crushed and mixed in the outside plaster to give color and brilliance to the house of God. Nevertheless, neither the workmanship nor the sacrifice was implied by the Lord when he spoke of the fame of the temple. For the appearance of heavenly guests, who came with unspeakable glory and restored vital saving keys and powers, certainly eclipsed anything of mortal origin or value. Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, That which took place in the Kirtland Temple on the third day of April in the year 1836 has spread forth to all lands. Thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, have been blessed because of what took place on that occasion. Not only the thousands in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but thousands upon thousands who are not members of the Church have partaken of the blessings which came at that time, and which have spread forth throughout the earth. And while this they may not know it, they have been influenced by the spirit of Elijah, for example. Well, many of them have performed wonderful work because of the things that took place and because of the fulfillment of this prediction made by the Son of God. How many of you know non-member relatives or who have gathered genealogies and did a wonderful work, not understanding its purpose, but was guided by the Spirit of Elijah to accomplish it? Well, now, quickly, let's go on to the next vision. It says in the Scriptures, verse 11, section 110, that after this vision closed, the heavens were again opened unto us. And this time, Moses, the resurrected lawgiver of ancient Israel, appeared and committed the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth, and the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north. Also, we need to remember that Moses was the great leader of Israel who gathered and led the captive Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Later, the Lord took Moses out of Israel's midst and the Holy Priesthood also, but he did retain the keys of the gathering of his people. It was translated, and along with the translated Elijah, later appeared to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. So why did Moses and Elijah appear on that occasion? Well, their object was the same as on this occasion in the Kirtland Temple. As for Moses, he probably conferred the keys of gathering on the three great apostles. And the Scriptures are replete with predictions that Israel, though scattered, should again be gathered. And we know from various Scriptures that there are numerous predictions that Israel, though scattered, should again be gathered. Now, Isaiah prophesied this, as did Nephi. In ancient times, Moses himself foresaw Israel's captivity, but predicted its eventual gathering in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, saying, "Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God has gathered thee." Unquote. So, inasmuch as Moses held the keys of the gathering of Israel, the elders of our church did not have the right to preach and gather the dispersed of Israel in the whole earth until the great lawgiver returned with the appropriate authority and conferred it upon the heads of the church. Hence, we can see the importance and the significance of the visit of Moses to the Kirtland Temple. Well, we're at a halfway point in our lesson, people, so we'll have to pick up this gathering of Israel in just a moment. I hope you'll stay with me. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Hour. I'm Donna Max, and we're going to be picking up here with section 110, where we picked up with verse 11. Now, this gathering of Israel means all the descendants of Jacob. There are actually two different concepts of gathering as found in the Scriptures. The first is for people to be gathered out of the world into the kingdom of God. And the second is for those who have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ to gather into designated places as commanded by the prophet. Like, for instance, the gathering to holy places called the Stakes of Zion. Actually, in ancient days, there were two prophets, Micah and Isaiah, who foretold the time when Israel in the last days would gather together to learn of God's ways and walk in his path. That's Micah 4, verses 1 through 2, and Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. They saw our time. Now, I want to read something that Joseph Smith said about the gathering. Quote, "By it," meaning the Book of Mormon, "we learn that our Western Indians are descendants of that Joseph who was sold into Egypt, and that the land of America is a promised land unto them. And unto it all the tribes of Israel will come, with as many of the Gentiles as shall comply with the requisitions of the new covenant. But the tribes of Judah will return to old Jerusalem. However, the city of Zion, spoken of by David in the 102nd Psalm, will be built upon the land of America. And it says that, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads." It's Isaiah 35:10. "And then they will be delivered from the overflowing scourge that shall pass through the land. But again, Judah shall obtain deliverance at Jerusalem." It's History of the Church, Volume 1, page 315. Now, what exactly did it say that Moses gave? Well, the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth, and then, two, the keys of the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north. Well, inasmuch as the 10 lost tribes are unknown to us today, many believe we should probably consider that the use of the conjunction "and" in this verse separates them from the other branches of Israel who are known today. Therefore, if this is true, many believe that we should accept that they are in a body somewhere, and that they will return from the land of the north as prophesied when they're commanded. And it will be quite miraculous, even greater than it says here than the opening of the Red Sea. Remember, too, that among the other branches of Israel are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, those who join themselves to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's us, including the Lamanites and the Jewish people, dispersed throughout all the world, who are returning to the Holy Land. Now, Israel will be saved. John Taylor in the Journal of Discourses, volume 14, pages 188 through 89, says, "We stand then in an important position before the Lord and before the world. God has called us from the world. He has told us that we're not of the world. And he says, 'You have gathered to Zion that you might be taught and instructed in the laws of life and listen to the words which emanate from God. Become one people and one nation. Partake of one spirit and prepare yourselves, your progenitors and posterity, for an everlasting inheritance in the celestial kingdom of God.'" Well, when it says we're not of the world, I believe this is another reference to the preexistence and our valiancy there in following and sustaining the Lord and the plan of salvation. The point being that upon coming here, our faith in Christ, which we developed there, will help us to once again recognize and accept the gospel, live it and be true. This then is proof that we're not of the world. Now let's move to the next vision. "The keys of gathering were not all that was necessary before the elders of the church were to be sent to all the nations with the gospel. At least two other men had to come with keys of authority. So the identity of the first of these two men is given in section 110, verse 12. It's Elias, and it says, "He also appeared and committed the keys of the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. Now he told these two others that in them and their seed should all generations after them be blessed." Okay, first of all, who is Elias? Well, Joseph Fielding Smith answered this in Answers to Gospel Questions, volume 3, page 139 through 140. Quote, "Luke reveals the coming of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah to inform him that his wife would bear a son. He also appeared to Mary and announced the birth of our Lord and Savior." So Gabriel is Noah. Then we discover in the revelation given to the prophet Joseph Smith in August of 1830 that it was Elias who came to Zacharias and announced the birth of John the Baptist. This is the same Elias who held the keys of the dispensation of Abraham and who came to the prophet Joseph Smith in the Kirtland Temple and restored the keys of Abraham's dispensation. Now, he also indicated that the name titles Gabriel and Elias pertain to the same man. Remember, Noah is Gabriel. So who's Elias? It's Noah, as he was known on the earth, and Gabriel as he was known in the preexistence. One in the same man. But remember, the word Elias has many applications. It's been placed upon many persons as a title, one as a preparer and the other as a restorer. Okay, now the next obvious question is, what is the gospel of Abraham? Well, it was the commission, the mission, the endowment and power, the message of salvation given to Abraham. It was a divine promise that both in the world and out of the world, his seed should continue. So the gospel of Abraham was one of celestial marriage. It was a gospel or commission to provide a lineage for the elect portion of the pre-existent spirits, a gospel to provide a household in eternity for those who live the fullness of the celestial law. Now this power and commission is what Elias restored. And as a consequence, the righteous among all future generations were assured of the blessings of a continuation of the seeds forever, even as it was with Abraham of old. That's from Mormon Doctrine, page 219 through 220. Can you see how important this was to us? A lineage whereby the righteous who had proved themselves in the preexistence could come and receive specific blessings because of their righteousness or their leadership abilities or whatever. Well, with such blessings restored again, the way was open for teaching scattered Israel the principles of salvation. The Lord's plans, however, would all come to naught if the mighty sealing power of Elijah had not immediately followed. For Elijah's power would not establish Israel, now establish Israel to have those principles here and hereafter. Now, in editing Joseph Smith on this issue, Joseph Fielding Smith said that the spirit of Elias had to come first. It had to be the forerunner to prepare the way. Then the spirit and power of Elijah was to come after, holding the keys of power, building the temple to the capstone, placing the seals of the Melchizedek priesthood upon the house of Israel, and making all things ready. Then the Messiah comes to his temple, which is last of all. Certainly the Messiah is above the spirit and power of Elijah, for he made the world and was that spiritual rock unto Moses in the wilderness. But Elijah was to come and prepare the way and build up the kingdom before the coming of the great day of the Lord, although you understand now that the spirit of Elias might begin it. Again, the History of the Church, volume 6, page 254. Next, verse 15 adds, after this vision of Elias had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us. For Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, behold, the time is fully come, which is spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors. Unquote. Now, to give you a little history on the importance of Elijah's visit, Elder Sheem, in his work called The Temple, says this, quote, to this day, in every Jewish home, at a certain part of the Paschal service, when they drink the third cup as part of the ceremony, the door is open to admit Elijah the prophet as forerunner of the Messiah. Now, they actually set a separate place for him at their table, and then they read appropriate passages at the same time, which foretell the destruction of all heathen nations. Now, it's a remarkable coincidence that, in instituting his own supper, the Lord Jesus connected the symbol not of judgment, but of his dying love with his third cup. Now, on the third day of April, 1836, the Jews in their homes at that feast opened their doors for Elijah to enter. On that very day, Elijah did enter, but not in the home of the Jews to partake of the Passover with them, but he appeared in the house of the Lord, the house erected to his name and received by the Lord in Kirtland, Ohio, his holy temple, the first of his temples to be built in the last dispensation. And there Elijah bestowed his keys to bring to pass the very things for which these Jews assembled in their homes were seeking. Unquote. Therefore, we now know that this prophecy has been fulfilled. The keys are now here, and they are with the house of Israel and in the care of the children of Ephraim, not Judah. For those of you who don't know who Elijah was, he was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he appeared to our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Matthew 17:3. And according to 2 Chronicles Chapter 21, verse 12, he wrote a letter 8 years after his translation to the wicked King Jehoram, J-E-H-O-R-A-M, rebuking him for his apostasy. Though in the past he may have appeared as an avenger, here he appears as a messenger of peace. So what have we learned? Well, Elias, or Noah, was the representative of the patriarchal dispensation. 2, Moses was the representative of the Mosaic. And 3, Elijah of the dispensation preparatory to the coming of the Lord. Now, each of them delegated part of his authority and his mission to the prophet Joseph. Well, what urgent responsibility does each Latter-day Saint have because of the mission of Elijah? The History of the Church, Volume 6, pages 183 and 84 says, we have to become saviors on Mount Zion. We have to build temples, erect baptismal fonts, go through the temple for our dead and redeem them, that they might come forth in the first resurrection and be exalted to thrones of glory with them. And herein is the chain that binds the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, which fulfills the mission of Elijah. The saints do not have much time left to save and redeem their dead and gather together the living relatives, that they may be saved also, before the earth will be smitten and the consumption decreed falls upon the world. Unquote. Well, we need to be diligent, for we may find that the end will come and we will not have completed the work that we needed to do to attain the celestial kingdom. Remember, we cannot be saved without our dead. The keys are now here and we need to be about our business. Turn off those TVs and other entertainment and get serious about this. We have to keep in mind that the Lord has revealed, by direct testimony of his angels, that his coming is not far distant. Elijah bore direct witness that his coming not only fulfilled Malachi's prophecy, but was a sign that the great and dreadful day was at the doors. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hours your Lord doth come. People, do your genealogy. It's the greatest gift you can give yourselves. Again, we cannot be saved without them. In addition to our doing the baptismal work and endowments for the dead, the doctrines of salvation, Volume 2, pages 118 through 19, say that through the power of this priesthood, which Elijah bestowed, there are other blessings as well. For instance, husbands and wives may now be sealed or married for eternity. Children may be sealed to their parents for eternity. Thus the family is made eternal, and death does not separate the members. Now this is the great principle that will save the world from utter destruction. Remember here, Elijah said that he was sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, it all fits together. Okay, let's move on to section 111. Now, it's pretty short, but it does have a profound spiritual lesson for saints of all ages. The Kirtland Temple had been finished and dedicated in March of 1836, leaving the saints in Kirtland and the church itself impoverished and deeply in debt. In addition, the troubles in Zion, that's Missouri, had also had heavily taxed the spiritual and the temporal resources of the church, which was barely 6 years old at the time. Well, because of their poverty, Joseph and Oliver and Hiram Smith left Kirtland in late July, and they traveled to Salem, Massachusetts, because they heard that there was a certain large amount of money secreted in the cellar of a certain house in Salem, which had belonged to a widow, then deceased, and a man by the name of Ebenezer Robinson said he was the only one who knew of it, and told the brethren to go and secure it for themselves. But there were so many changes in the town that they couldn't for a certainty actually point out the house, and they soon left. Well, evidently the prophet Joseph's motives for following William Burgess's suggestion to search for the hidden treasure in Salem were pure, and his actions were prompted by his love for the saints and for the church. Well, you can imagine how they felt. It appeared to them that in one incredible stroke of good fortune that they could gain enough money to clear the church of its debts and care for the suffering saints in Kirtland and Zion. The leading elders had no thought of personal gain when they underwent the trip, and for this reason the Lord was not displeased with their journey, quote, notwithstanding their follies, unquote. Well, their folly lay in the fact that less than 3 years earlier, the prophet Joseph Smith had received counsel from the Lord about the church's indebtedness. Now, at that time, church members were told that if they would humble themselves and seek through diligence and the prayer of faith to be relieved of their indebtedness, the Lord would send means for their deliverance. Now, for those of us who speculate on raffles or gambling, etc., hoping for instant delivery from our indebtedness, we learn that the Lord doesn't even relieve his chosen people in that manner. We still have to be diligent and humble to overcome. Well, since they were deeply in debt, church leaders were trying to solve the financial difficulties of the church through their own efforts, without seeking help from the Lord. And the Lord reminded them in section 111, verse 5, that he could give them power to pay their debts, and that he would deal mercifully with Zion. Well, their efforts were commendable, their motives were pure and righteous, and so they had not incurred the Lord's displeasure, but they had neglected to include him in solving the problem, and this failure was foolish indeed. However, the Lord allowed the prophet Joseph to go to Salem, for in Salem, the Lord said, was a treasure of much greater value to the kingdom than that for which they had come. Well, it certainly got them there speedily, but it was not money. As the Lord said, something of greater value. Well, the Lord knew that in Salem there were many souls who would accept the gospel. In fact, Joseph baptized 100 people. Their conversion would greatly benefit the Lord's work because these new members of the church would unite their efforts with those of the saints and contribute generously to the cause of Zion. Certainly, we see again here that the Lord's ways are not our ways. Well, let's move into section 112, where Joseph Smith recorded in his journal that the situation in Kirtland during this period of time was one of widespread disunity, contention, and apostasy among the members of the church. Financial speculation had caused the Kirtland Safety Society, or the financial institution of the church, to fall. Well, you have to understand that the years preceding the year 1837 were years of wild speculation throughout the United States. And this boom had also struck Kirtland, and some of the brethren had borrowed great sums of money and had gone into business rather than serve missions. Do we not see that today? Then when the bubble of false prosperity broke, they were left financially stranded. Many, even some of the leaders of the church, blamed the prophet for such problems. The church was in trouble. You know, times haven't changed that much. A scapegoat is always sought when the chips are down. Eliza R. Snow made this comment. She said, as the saints drank in the love and the spirit of the world, while the spirit of the Lord withdrew from their hearts, and they were filled with pride and hatred towards those who maintained their integrity. George A. Smith, speaking of these times, says, a man that would stand up in the streets and say that he was Joseph's friend could not get a greater compliment than being called a lick skillet. Well, Joseph had few friends. Yea, many became so darkened that they went astray in every direction. They wanted to throw aside the Book of Mormon, the prophet, and the priesthood. They even went so far as to claim that the temple was theirs. Well, boy, this reminds me of a popular quote which said, the man or woman who is anybody and who does anything is surely going to be criticized, vilified, and misunderstood. This is a part of the penalty for greatness, and every great person understands it, and understands, too, that it's no proof of greatness. The final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure contumely without resentment. Well, Joseph Smith certainly did this, as did our Savior, Jesus Christ. And those of us, when we come under these types of stresses in our life, we need to make sure that we endure it. You know, lies and error, no, who was it? It was John Taylor. He wrote this. He said, lies and error run a million miles while truth is putting on its boots. Boy, isn't that the truth? And Abraham Lincoln said, the angels could come down out of heaven and swear something is true, but many people wouldn't believe it because people choose what they want to believe and what they don't want to believe, be it truth or be it error. Well, consequently, at this point, the Lord directed Joseph to send for some new blood to keep the church going. Now, a few weeks before the 12 were expecting to meet in full quorum, Joseph was instructed by the Lord to call and set apart Heber C. Kimball, one of the 12, to preside over a mission to England, and it would be the first foreign mission of the Church of Christ in the last days. The 7 missionaries arrived in Liverpool, England, on the 20th of July, 1837, and proceeded to Preston, where Heber C. Kimball, on the 23rd, preached the first sermon in a chapel belonging to the congregation of the Reverend James Fielding. This was a brother of Joseph Fielding. Now, the revelation in this section was given through Joseph to Thomas B. Marsh concerning the 12 apostles on the very same day on which the first gospel sermons were preached at Preston, England. The Lord talked to Thomas about his own status, and he gave him instruction concerning the 12 and their duties to the world, and closes with an admonition and promises. Now, Thomas was one of the 12. He's a very powerful speaker. In 1836, at 35 years of age, now, he was one of the older members of the church at that time, 35 years of age. He was a member of a committee selected to pass resolutions on behalf of the exiled saints at a meeting of the City of Liberty. Now, on that occasion, he spoke so eloquently of the persecution that the saints had suffered that General Atchison, I'm going to spell it A-T-C-H-I-N-S-O-N, of the United States government, and others wept. But Thomas's weakness was pride. If he'd been humble, he would not have fallen. But he began by defying the righteous decisions of the High Council in the First Presidency in a trivial case over some milk in which his wife was interested, and he ended by becoming a traitor to the church. You know, it's sad because his is another case of a promise not being fully realized because of apostasy. The Lord had much for him to do, but his agency interfered, and he fell short of what he could have been or had. In this particular revelation, with all his faults, Thomas B. Marsh was obviously sincere at this time in his prayers and sacrifices, which is proven by the fact that the Lord had accepted them. Now, as the oldest among the apostles, he became the president of the Council of the 12 Apostles and had their welfare at heart and was earnestly praying for them. Today, we know that the seniority in the quorum is determined by the date of the ordination. Now, I want you to note here in verse 3 of section 112 that his sins were forgiven, not because he was high up in the council and an apostle, but because at this point he abased himself. Forgiveness comes only to those who are humble and truly repentant. Remember, humility is always a prerequisite to any church position. Helby Lee related an example. He said, I remember at a state conference some years ago when a young man was called to a high position. When he was asked to express himself, expecting a humble testimony in his acceptance, he stood up in a rather flamboyant, boastful way, gave a dramatic performance. At the close of the service, as we walked home, one of the high council whispered to me and said, calling him by name, when he stood up there in the pulpit this morning, he was all alone. We have to remember that. We have to take this to heart because pride certainly causes a person to lose power with God. For it's only in humility that a person is willing to reach out for God and let him lead him by the hand. And keep in mind, as I was reading the Book of Mormon over again, in 2 Nephi, it talks in there about the fact that if one is humble and prayerful, you know, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you can discern the truth in all matters. I mean, you can see it for what it is. And sometimes that's hard for some of us, isn't it? We get so blinded by wanting to believe what we want to believe. Okay, in verse 5, Thomas is told to contend thee therefore morning by morning and day after day. Let the warning voice go forth, and when the night cometh, let not the inhabitants of the earth slumber because of thy speech. Now, what's he saying here? Well, as eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, so it is also the price of our salvation. the salvation of souls. The gospel records the fact that our Savior very often taught the people and healed the sick during the day and then retired to some secluded spot for prayer, sometimes spending the entire night in communion with God, his Father, and then he was prepared the next morning for another day's work. How many of us ever do that? You know, it's interesting that in verses 11 and 12, Thomas B. Mars is instructed to pray for the members of the council and to admonish them sharply. That's a good point. Admonishing someone without praying about what to say to them is barren of results. Note that these men had sinned. They had yielded to temptation. Now they were forced with the consequences or tribulations. And as long as these men did not harden their hearts toward the Lord for their punishment, then he promised to feel after them. So when you're facing tribulations, look deeply inside yourself. Sometimes it is a just punishment for our own sins. Be humble. Don't murmur and complain and harden our hearts. Then the Lord will truly convert us and heal us. And you know what? He'll help us with our enemies. Remember what it says in the Book of Mormon? I'm just thinking back on this. Where it says that if our actions are pleasing to the Lord and what we're doing, they'll make even our enemies be at peace with us. Think about that. We are men and women most foolish when we turn our backs on the Lord and when we're in the midst of trials and tribulations. Sometimes we're required to go the distance. It's all a test. Notice also that Thomas is told not to be partial toward any of them. Have no favorites. Love everyone and everyone else as he loves himself. He's also admonished in verse 14 of section 112 to take up his cross. Now that means work or continued effort. We have a duty to perform to attain eternal life. If we don't come to the Lord determined to serve him, we will fall away. Should someone join the church because of the building is grand or the services are lovely or the sermons are beautiful or whatever, he would be disappointed. We see this throughout the world where people attend a particular church because it's something spectacular, not because their hearts thirst after truth or righteousness. Our words are conspicuously simple. Seekers after the world will not find anything adorning in them. The services there are designed to be symbolic, the simplicity and humility of the Savior. There is no pageantry, but it offers an opportunity for growth for each member. We're service-oriented people. We know the road to Christ is a narrow one. Now, we might make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. We're trying to take up our cross. Now, that might mean patiently enduring or overcoming a bad marriage or drugs or alcohol, working with rebellious children, illness, losing our jobs, our homes, feeling alone, but not giving up and being positive about what we have to endure and not turning away from Christ, but bearing all things and having faith in Christ. Serve our missions, fulfill our callings. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be times of discouragement and disillusionment and extended trials. Of course there will be. Some days we're going to be depressed. Others we're going to find ourselves on top again. But that's life, and that's part of this trial. Just don't let anything make you ineffective. Remember, God promises a safe landing, not a calm passage. If God brings you to it, he will bring you through it. God's in his heaven, and in the end, all will work out for our good. Believe that, and your way will be made lighter. I leave this lesson with you today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'm Donna Max.